Well, about 8 years ago, a film came out with a single word title, which was Holes. I don't know whether you ever saw that film, Holes. I wouldn't bother going out to Blockbuster to get it out particularly. But basically, it was the setting was a desert detention camp, and people were sent out, the inmates were sent out to dig holes. And so every day, day in and day out, that's what they did. That was their punishment. They went out, they dug a hole, big round hole, maybe 6 or 8 feet deep, and then they filled it in. And the next day, they dug another hole, and then they filled it in. And the point of that really was that it was so soul-destroying. It's a truth, is it not? That we have to have something worthwhile in our lives. We have to have something, some goal, something towards which we're aiming. There has to be meaning. Otherwise, our lives are so destroyed. And I think that's the central thing about their punishment, that it just was so destroying. If we've got no goal, it's no good. Now, what does this mean in practice for our own lives? This morning, we're going to really look at this passage in Acts 18. And it's essentially an introduction to a new series that we're starting, God willing, next week, on the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've spent some time in the Old Testament going through Nehemiah. That was a very helpful book to us as a church. It very much seemed to overlap with so many of the things that were going on for us as a church. And I pray too that as we go through Corinthians, that yes, we'll see ourselves there. We might be separated by 2,000 years, but we're not separated in terms of the people that we are today, the society, the types of things that go on. We're not separated, really. But we just have to dig it out and flesh it out. So this today is an introduction to that series. Why is it an introduction? Well, simply because Acts 18 is where we find out about how the church came about. There wasn't always a church at Corinth. Corinth as a city had been refounded, had got destroyed in about 140 BC, and then it got refounded, I think it was in about 48 BC. So in some ways it was quite a new city, very cosmopolitan. A great place in so many ways. But we're going to learn a little bit about how this church, a Christian church, came into being some 20 or so years after Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. But in doing that, and this really is how I want to come at this passage, we're going to really look and try and ask that question, what in fact does it mean for something to be worthwhile? Whenever you come to do something in your lives, and if you're a Christian, then your lives are oriented with regard to God's will and God's purposes and God's plans, God's activities, if you like, then as practical people, and we're all practical people at the end of the day, we're all pragmatic, we might not say we are, but we are in reality, we always do what we want to do, really. So why do we do certain things? Why did Paul do certain things? And at the end of the day, I think it really comes down in our own mental thinking that we assess something or other, some road in which we're taking, some road we're travelling, as being essentially worthwhile. If we think over a course of time that some direction we're going on isn't worthwhile, I suspect that all of us are going to look for an exit, I think. Now, you have to speak for yourselves, but I reckon that's what we do. We are practical people. We will find an exit. Maybe we'll just chop it straight, or we'll reverse up a bit, or we'll change the direction in some way. But at the end of the day, we judge by whether we feel something is worthwhile or not. And so what I want to do is to, first of all, just by way of introduction, make a few observations about some of the ways in which we tend to make that decision, to make that judgment call as to whether something is in fact worthwhile or not. So I'm going to give you five of those, and I'm just going to run through them. So they're bullet points, okay, so they're not lengthy at all, very, very, very quick. So the first is this, and I'm going to put them in form of five propositions, okay? So the first is this, number one, something is worthwhile doing if it can be done quickly. If you can do something quickly and efficiently, then that often speaks for its worthwhileness. Because, of course, we are in a bit of a quick-moving age. Eugene Peterson, who was the translator of the Message Bible, that some of you may have come across, that's a sort of really a paraphrase, He puts it this way. He says, one aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once, or essentially at once. Number two, something is worthwhile doing provided there's a clear end in sight. Clear end in sight. We are, as a people, a very commitment averse people. We are afraid of commitment in our day and age. And so unless there is some clearly defined end point or some clearly defined exit point, then we may not be very keen or consider something worthwhile, really. Number three, something is worthwhile doing so long as there is something impressive on the cards. We're not awfully interested in just being what they would call a steady eddy. That's not very interesting, not very desirable or attractive. So we're always looking for something impressive somewhere. So long as it's somewhere down the line, we're willing to chug along because we know it's coming and it's worth having. We want it. Number four, something is worthwhile doing if, on average, it's more downhill than uphill. So over the course, so long as I'm not going to have to constantly be striving and struggling and pushing and shoving all the way along this road, then okay, that's probably worthwhile, may well be worthwhile. So put it another way, we're willing to be sacrificial in short bursts. Number five, something is worthwhile doing if it gives you a sense of satisfaction. If there's a sense of, maybe a sense of meaning, something that comes back to salve that inner part of us, then maybe you'll think this is worthwhile doing. So one of the things that will rule that out is if whatever you're doing may invite some opposition, invite you to be afraid, or some major difficulty, then you may think, I'm not sure this is going to supply that satisfaction that I need. Like a drug, really, isn't it? Satisfaction is a drug that we need. I can get no satisfaction. Somebody well known sung that, didn't they? Okay, so some of these things are the sort of rails our minds run on, don't they? These are very typical assumptions. And really, I think, myths, to be honest. But we use them, don't we? Now, for our approach this morning, I want to just look at Acts 18, and I want to just slice it two ways. Okay, so we're going to do a two-pass run-through of Acts 18. And because it is a relatively long chapter, I'm not going to be staying in any one part very long. So don't worry, when I tell you we're going to go around it twice, and for each time we're going to go through 7 points, don't think, oh my goodness, we've just got a 14-point sermon. So I'm hoping that so long as I include enough funny anecdotes and jokes here and there, you know, some vivid illustrations from my life, I'll be able to stop Andy going to sleep this morning. So anyway, there we have it. So what I want to do is to look at, first of all, the hardships in this passage, and then to look at the helps in this passage, because they are both there and they're intermingled. But I'm just going to pull them apart this morning in the way I approach it. So first of all, we do the hardships, and we're going to work through in sort of chronological order through the verses, and then we'll do the seven sort of helps, really. So number one, loneliness. And all the while, by the way, the whole point of this is to try and answer that question for ourselves, that when we in the future come to some form of service, something perhaps God puts in front of us to do, when we make that ultimate decision, do I want to do this? Is this worthwhile? Will I continue to do this thing? Then think back to this chapter. Think back to Acts 18 and have a look at some of the hallmarks that we're going to go through here. And use that to decide, to help you decide whether or not you should be doing this thing or whether you should not. Okay, so this is Paul, and I want you to be able to look through Paul's eyes. There wasn't always a church of Corinth, by the way. And when Paul got to Corinth, there was no church there. No Christian church there in Corinth. He was a church pioneer. And so for him, where he looks from is very different from where we look from. If we say, well, was the church of Corinth worth doing? Well, we say, of course it was. I mean, we can see, we look back with hindsight. And so we say, well, there's a great church there now. You know, Paul's writing letters to them, and they're advancing, and there's all kinds of things going on in the church. So of course it was worthwhile. But did it look that way from the beginning. When Paul got there, did he think, oh, this is terribly worthwhile, I'm so glad I'm doing this? Well, we'll let the scripture speak for itself. So number one, the first thing, verse one, it tells us, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Paul got an escort. If you track back in Acts, you see that Paul got an escort. He was going down through Macedonia, so that's the northern part of Greece. He was tracking down through Macedonia, and he went from Philippi over to Thessalonica, down to Berea, then down to Athens. And so Athens was the previous stop before you get to Corinth here in this chapter. And he got escorted to Athens. But he was essentially on his own in Athens, and it's not really too clear whether Silas and Timothy ever met up with Paul in Athens. They might have done. If they did, they were sent quickly back to Thessalonica. It's not too clear. But here again, Paul now turns up at Corinth, the next city on, and he's on his own. So one of the things Paul would have certainly known is isolation and loneliness. It's not very nice being alone on your own in a big city, is it? When you don't know the place, with no evidence Paul had ever been there before, no reason he should have been, and surrounded by all kinds of pagan idolatry, all kinds of things that are absolutely not the sort of thing he would have signed up for. So he would have known loneliness, known isolation, and that's not so easy to bear. So that's the first reality. The second is this, overwork. Verses 3 and 4. We learn that Paul becomes bivocational. That means he's got two jobs. He's not only a church founder, working for the Lord, doing ministry, but he's also working as a tent maker. The reality is he doesn't have money, so he's got to work. So he works during the day, and maybe at night time he reasons with the Jews. I'm not sure, whether it doesn't really tell us whether he was working at night for the Lord or not, but I'm sure he would have been. But certainly every weekend, every Sabbath, Saturday, there he was in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews and doing all that sort of stuff. So very possibly Paul knew what it was to have real hard work, slog, sweat, toil, day in, day out. So lonely, overworked, financially stretched. Paul wasn't exactly flush, you know. In verse 5, Silas and Timothy finally arrive, and the immediate result is, as the verse says, when Paul, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Up until that time, Paul had been too financially stretched to be able just to lay down his job and get on with what he would like to be doing, which is preaching God's word. So how is he now able to be freed up? Well, simply because Paul, Silas and Timothy come along. And what do they bring? I mean, do they take his place in the tent making trade? Well, we've got no evidence of that. We're not told they were tent makers. But what we are told in other New Testament letters, Philippians, Corinthians, is that they brought money. So for example, Philippians 4, 14 to 17 reads this: "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." And then in the second letter to Corinthians, we learn a little bit more about the situation. He says this to them. He says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way." So I can imagine that Paul was not well off. Not well off at all. He was scratching round for every penny to make sure he had enough to pay the bills and to have a roof over his head. And I wonder whether you'd like to invest yourself in a work whereby you knew that you're not going to have a lot of money to rub together in reality. That maybe you're not going to be able to go on those normal yearly holidays, or maybe twice yearly holidays that you do, because where's the money going to come from? Quite possibly it's not going to come from anywhere particularly, and so you'll have to slog away. So Paul was lonely, overworked, tight on money. The fourth thing is that he really knew slow progress. We tend to think that Paul was some superhero, some great super apostle. He just goes out and, you know, he just simply preaches somewhere and everybody falls down on the floor and they come to believe. Well, read verse 4 carefully. It says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Trying. And it was, no doubt for him, very trying, frankly. Week in, week out, more reasoning, again and again and again, week in. We don't know how long it went on for. Could have gone on for months and months and months, thinking, well, am I getting anywhere? And so Paul had, a real great test of time that he was faced with. And that's hard, isn't it? The fifth hardship and difficulty is that he faced opposition. Not everybody after time really appreciated Paul. And it's lovely to be appreciated, isn't it? That's one of the nicest things. And it's great in church life when you feel appreciated. It's great in any sort of relationship, maybe a marriage relationship or any other relationship, a work relationship, when people come up to you and say, well, thanks for what you're doing. You know, I really appreciate the way you presented that report at work. You know, great. You know, really that was really good. You go away 10 feet tall thinking, oh, I like this job. It's great. I'm appreciated. Did Paul feel appreciated? Well, verse 6 tells us this. It says, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility from now on. I'll go to the Gentiles. So no, he didn't know after a while the real appreciation and thankfulness of the people in the synagogue. He met some true nasty opposition. So yes, he wasn't exactly the life and soul of the synagogue party. Number 6, fear. We know that Paul was afraid because verse 9 and 10 tell us that, reveal that to us. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in the city. So clearly God wouldn't be saying, do not be afraid, if God, if there was no fear inside him. Paul would say, you don't need to tell me that, I'm not afraid of the slightest. I'm sure Paul was very afraid. In fact, I know perfectly well that he was, because he tells us so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, early on, writing the first letter to the Corinthians, he reminds them of it. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, we don't exactly know why he doesn't say precisely what the nature of that was, but clearly we know that Paul was having a difficult time. He was afraid. So one more reality, one more hardship that we see in this passage, and already we've had quite a long list of things that are not really very encouraging to us. And maybe if you had been in Paul's situation, looking on, there was still no church at this point, by the way. Maybe you would have said, "Well, I'm heading on. I'm going down from. I'm going to go even further down south from Corinth to who knows where, or I'll get on a boat because there were two ports, one on the left, one on the right, one on the west and one in the east." Within just a couple of miles, he could have said, oh, I'll just go off to the port, get a boat over to Ephesus, get a better response over there. Would have been easy. The last thing was depression. Do you connect depression and Paul together in the same sentence? You probably don't, do you? And you might think, well, that's very strange. Could we ever consider that Paul could have become a bit depressed? Well, I don't know. You could use different words. Down. Downcast, deflated, flat. I don't want to be too clinical about this, but we get some strong evidence that Paul was in not a very good place. Now, why do we think that? Well, look at this time when God speaks to him directly. And often it is the case when God speaks directly to one of his servants, it's because there is a particular need. God doesn't tend to speak directly. Because, God has already spoken. We have the whole Word of God. They had the Old Testament as well. So they had all the Word of God. So when God speaks directly, it's normally an indication that there is a direct need for that Word. And so what was the Word? He says, well, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. So what does that tell us? That he was tempted to be silent. That he was afraid. And that he was thinking, it was going around his mind, well, maybe I should just speak less. That's the way, isn't it? When you face opposition in Christian life, that is one of the most obvious courses. You think, maybe I'll just keep my counsel. Maybe I won't say anything in future. I opened my mouth in the office, somebody said something about this or that, and you said, well, actually, as a Christian, I believe this, and everybody sort of landed on your back, and you think, next time I'm going to just keep my counsel, because I don't like that. I can't cope with that. And so Paul, no doubt, he's human, cut him and he bleeds, and so Paul was like that too, and he was tempted to be silent. I wonder whether you notice any sort of sort of likely parallel with Paul here. See how that verse 10 ends. God says, for I have many people in this city. Paul, as I said, was no doubt feeling very isolated, especially to start with, and troubled and stressed in many, many ways. And there's another man in the Old Testament who was rather like that, Elijah. Remember Elijah? He had some amazing things happening to him, and yet he runs off and he wants to die. He says, you know, take my life away, Lord, it's not worth living anymore. And God says, you know, go off to this mountain, the mountain of God, to Horeb, and I'll speak to you. And he does speak to me and says, you know, in 1 Kings 18, I'm the only one, Lord, I'm the only one left. They've killed everybody, there's nobody else but me, now they want to kill me, what's the point? And God says, fine, you know, I'm going to demonstrate. And he demonstrates that it isn't all in the big things, it's not in the earthquake, the wind and the fire, it's actually in the still small voice. It's in God's whisper that God is present, that God is very present. It doesn't have to be that you can see big things, that you should lay hold on to the fact of God's presence through his still small voice. And at the end of that little sort of session God has on the mountain, he makes his little comment to say, by the way, I have 7,000 people in Israel. By the way, Elijah, you're not just the only one. Your perspective is telling you that you are the only one. But that's not a correct perspective. I have 7,000 in Israel. That's not bow the knee to Baal. And similarly, God says to Paul, you know, I have many people in this city. What does that mean? Well, it might mean, yes, there are lots of Christians in this city, but I'm suspecting that's not the case at that point. I'm suspecting what he means is, there are many people of mine in this city who will come to faith one day. And so, be encouraged that your work is not pointless. So there you are, lonely, overworked, financially strapped, slow progress, opposition, naked fear, and even extreme discouragement to the point of depression. So, would you think, being in Corinth, if you were there, you know, put your name there, see yourself walking up the streets of Corinth with all the different temples, all the different gods, and everything coming against you from the culture. And there was plenty of culture there, I'll tell you, plenty of culture in that place. And they've dug it up and it's all there to see. Would you have continued on? Would you have said, yes, Lord, this is so worthwhile, Lord. Count me in, I love this place. Corinth, that's the place for me. Great. Or would you have said, right, let's look around, let's get Google up. Let's see some other churches around this place to visit. But that's not the only thing. And, you know, I just want to read the words of an advert that was put out by a man, a polar explorer in 1912 called Ernest Shackleton. And maybe you've heard this one before, but it's interesting. It says, this is the advert he put out in a paper, a national paper. It said, men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. And I wonder, you know, maybe it's a little bit similar to ourselves as Christians in the Christian walk and the Christian life. That are we ready? Would we sign up for that sort of advert? You're going to be lonely. You could be on your own. You may not have money. There may be nothing to see. Maybe long months of trying, getting nowhere. You may have opposition against you. You may start to feel depressed. You may want to shut your mouth permanently. Would you consider that worthwhile? Let's look at the other things that go in with that before you make your decision about that. Because that's only half the story. And so hence, second time round the loop. Seven things. I'm going to go through them fairly fast. The first is that Paul had a specific calling. Okay? And all these things may apply to you too. And you need to factor these things as you think about things that are in your life and your own calling. Because we all have a calling. Every one of us, Ephesians 2:10, tells us that if you are a Christian, if you have come to salvation through faith by grace, it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so there are good works that God has lined up that's got your name against it. Doesn't have my name against it. It has your name against it. The question is whether or not you will pick up those things and walk in those ways. They're good ways, ultimately, but they don't always seem that way. Now, Paul had a specific calling. How do I know that? Well, just track back a few chapters and you'll see it. And it's interesting to notice that Paul never intended to be in Corinth, actually. He was in Asia, the province of Asia, so that's kind of off to the east, and that's where they were. They were trucking around Asia, and they tried to go to two different places. They tried to go to the western part of Asia, and God, through the Holy Spirit, prevented them. And then they tried to say, well, okay, can't go west, let's go north, up to Mysia. And God, through the Holy Spirit again, prevented them. Now, I don't know how he prevented them, whether they had some sense, I don't really know, it doesn't tell us. It's quite titillating, you know, which I did know how, in what way the Spirit told them, but basically that's what we read. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So then, finally, just as they're probably thinking, well, we tried north, we tried west, we could go back to the east where we came from, maybe we need to go down south. The Spirit of God, you know, God speaks to Paul directly in a vision. So another case where it's a direct vision, and he sees a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so obviously they now know, oh, right, okay, that's why we couldn't go that way, couldn't go that way, because God says, I want you to go there, that's the place for you to go. So hence they get the boat over to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and now Corinth. So, first of all, Paul knew, well, I've got a calling. God has given me a calling. I remember what happened only a few months, maybe a year previous. I know how God sent me in this direction, so I know I'm in the right place. I know I'm meant to be in Greece. That's very important. The second thing is that God gave to him a providential meeting. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple, refugees. So no doubt quite a kinship. Paul probably felt a bit of a refugee, frankly, alone, all on his own in a strange place. They too had been living in Rome, in Italy, had been ejected by Claudius, and now they are here, located in Corinth. And there is a meeting. Now, Corinth was not a small place. You might think, well, Corinth is, you know, the ancient city, it's probably only a few thousand people, maybe 10,000 people there. No, no, not anything like that. We know from history, from the ancient writers, that there were a lot of people there, hundreds of thousands. This was a big city, kind of almost in the league of a mega city today. That's a Rio de Janeiro or some big city, Johannesburg or something like that. So hundreds of thousands of people, and Paul manages to meet with some Christians. Maybe Aquila and Priscilla were from the Church of Rome. We don't really know. But and not only does he manage to meet up with some Christians, so he has a little bit of fellowship, so now he's not one, he's three, but also they're tent makers. How strange. And so he's able to kind of club together and get the business running to get some money coming in. So God gives him a providential meeting. Third thing, fellowship needs. There's many needs we have as people, and God knows the needs we have. And the third is that he needs not just fellowship, but he does have financial needs. And of course, that's where Silas and Timothy come in, and they provide it from the Macedonian churches, probably Philippi, they bring money. The fourth thing is that God provides a number, three at least, of breakthroughs. And that's a wonderful thing in church life, or any sort of spiritual life that you're living, there do come points of breakthroughs, and we should note them. And there are at least three breakthroughs here in this passage, maybe four, but we'll keep it at three. First of all, God provides, there in verse 8, we read this, it says, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. At long last, after trying and trying again every Saturday at the synagogue, trying, getting seemingly nowhere, all of a sudden the gates open and now people come to belief. Many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and baptized. And so there's the pattern, belief and baptism. But that wasn't the only thing. Now a key household gets saved as well. Verse 8, Crispus says the synagogue ruler, his entire household believed in the Lord. So that's quite a coup, isn't it? Get the synagogue leader. That's good. Definitely good. The third breakthrough is that they're given a place to meet. Paul realizes that he can't really stay there anymore. He's sort of exhausted his welcome. And now he has to move somewhere. And he actually is able to move right next door. Now you might think that's not a good place, but actually it's an excellent place to go right next door, because Jews that were maybe weighing up Paul's words, realised that, well, they could go to the synagogue and they just pop next door to Paul and sort of talk it over a bit more with him. So it's an excellent location, right next door. Verse 7, Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. So definitely one in the eyes for the Jews who were next door. So the fifth thing is that Paul receives another night vision. And that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? At crucial points in our lives when frankly, sometimes we can be down in the dumps, and Paul was certainly down in the dumps, God reaches out, extends sort of an olive branch to Paul, just to help him up out of the ditch. And for us as men, we've enjoyed the conference yesterday, because in some ways it was the balm of Gilead. It was something to just sort of lighten us and just encourage us, and I'm sure many of us just needed that little boost there, which we got yesterday. So Paul receives a night vision. And then the sixth thing is that there's this little incident, which is a rather strange sort of incident, where the Jews haven't given up on Paul. They're still gunning for Paul, and they take him before Gallio, who's the proconsul, so he's the sort of the governor, the Roman governor, and they want to get him in prison. They want to sort him out. But again, here there's encouragement, because Gallio won't have anything to do with it. Now that's interesting, because the Jewish religion was what they called a religio licet, a proper accepted religion in the Roman Empire. But Christianity was not. That was a religio illicit, an illicit religion, one that was not acceptable to the Romans. It wasn't acceptable in society, and it didn't have that status. But here, it's interesting that what Gallio does is he says, look, I'm not interested in any of your Jewish discussions. And he essentially lumps in Christianity, all of this talk about Jesus, into the whole Jewish fold. And so really, in a sense, he's sort of giving it giving it a good status, really, that Christianity is now being seen under the umbrella of a religio licit, under the umbrella of a religion that is acceptable. And so for Paul, that's a great thing. And obviously, he doesn't get beaten up. And the synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, gets beaten up. And that's very curious, because in 1 Corinthians, the start of 1 Corinthians, which we'll look at next week, that name turns up. Sosthenes turns up. Whether it's the same one, I don't know for sure. But Corinthians 1 verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. And so maybe, after that beating up, Sosthenes says to himself, I'm not staying amongst this lot of Jews who are going to beat me up just because the case goes badly. So maybe he just straight goes next door to Paul and says, I'm here as well. You've got the other synagogue ruler. I'm the new synagogue ruler, and I'm giving up on them, and I'm coming with you guys. So that was great. But one other encouragement, the seventh encouragement for Paul, he works away, just steadily working away, and for a lot of time he doesn't see an awful lot. But all the while he's still working with Aquila and Priscilla, raising them up, developing them. And we don't know the state in which they came. We don't know whether they're highly mature or what. But what we do see is that when Paul does come to finally leave Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. Now, why does he do that? Well, he takes them over to Ephesus, and he's not going to stay very long in Ephesus, because he's heading back to sort of Caesarea and heading back to Jerusalem and Antioch. But he takes them with him, and then he redeploys them. He picks them up, goes with them, puts them in Ephesus, and leaves them sort of in charge to get on with things and do things while he's away. And not only that, what you actually see is that when Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus, what do? They do exactly the same thing that Paul's been doing. This man Apollos turns up. He's a good man, but he doesn't know everything. And so what do? They take him under their wing. They do what Paul had done to them, take him under the wing, and then Apollos gets sent off. He gets sent off back to Corinth, actually. And then what does Apollos do in Corinth? Well, you discover that from the end of this chapter, right towards the end of Acts 18, that Apollos, it says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, so that's this region where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him, wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, etc., etc. So what does he do? He basically is very, very helpful to all those that have come to believe. Very helpful. So you've got this long sort of process that Paul looks after Aquila and Priscilla, brings them up. They similarly do the same thing. They've learned how to disciple. They now disciple Apollos. What does he do? He goes back. He starts to get involved. He's deployed himself. He starts to do the same thing. He's a great help to the believers. So you've got this chain. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, other believers. It's a chain, isn't it, of generations of discipling and discipleship. So all these different things were great encouragements. So for us, we have to put in the balance, don't we? These seven things on either side, and ask this question. When I think about my life, things that I have in view, spiritually speaking, do I think that it's worthwhile? What is the basis on which I judge that question? For Paul did founding that church in Corinth, which was where God had taken him, that was his specific calling at that point, did he think it was worthwhile being lonely, overworked, working day and night, week in, week out, underpaid, endlessly plodding, lots of opposition, very real fear of attack and harm that nearly did come his way, self-doubt, depression, getting to a point where he was actually willing to zip up completely. But alongside that, he recognised too, so this was on the other side of his mind, he recognised too he had a clear calling, that yes, he'd been given a providential meeting, a very surprising meeting, given it was such a big city, a financial filling from Titus and Silas, he didn't know that was coming for sure, a threefold breakthrough in terms of people that were coming to faith, getting baptised, getting a place right next door, getting a synagogue ruler to be, and all his family coming into faith, and he had a timely vision from God. He gets that amazing sort of reprieve in front of Gallio, and that kind of implied statement that yes, you're valid, you're part of the Jewish religion, and the fact that he could see that Aquila and Priscilla were developing, coming on well, even if the church wasn't up and sort of, even if the church was only in scaffolding mode with just a few scaffold poles up, at least he could see that Aquila and Priscilla were developing and were going to be able to be in a place where he could actually take them up, pick them up and say, go over there and do something, start working because you've got enough to get going. And they do the same in return. So all these different encouragements were there interspersed with the difficulties, and that's life, everybody. Let me tell you something. That is Christian life. Get real. If you want the blessings, you've just got to accept there's going to be all those struggles alongside it. If you're there for a holiday, then you're never going to know any of this. You're never going to know in your own life some great spiritual Corinth going up because God has used you to do that. So that's the question. What does a worthwhile thing look like before it's ever there? And I think this chapter gives us a clue. Amen. May God help us to sow that into our lives and thinking. Amen.